We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Father, we thank you for your Son and for that night on which he was betrayed and on which he prayed to you. We thank you that it is recorded for us in your Word. We do pray, Father, you would help us now to read it and understand something of what was happening when your Son spoke to you that night, that we might understand the salvation that he won for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. See, when Moses came and stood on holy ground, God said, "Take your shoes off, Moses." We come to really a much more sacred spot than that moment when we listen to Jesus' prayer, because it's like an invasion in privacy. To listen into other people's conversation is rude. But it's even worse, in a sense, to listen into somebody else's prayers. And that's what we're doing in Mark 14, for we're listening to the prayer of the one righteous man, the unique Son of God, as he prayed to his Father in heaven. And as we listen into his prayer, we hear the most intimate and truthful thoughts of the other person. We hear what really makes people tick when we listen to their prayers, to their innermost being. That's why it's such an invasion of privacy. It's also why when we pray together, it's such a bonding joy of fellowship, because we are in touch with what is really our vulnerabilities. And here we have the perfect prayer, for it is the perfect Son praying to his Father. This is not the prayer of a liar or a pretender. This is the prayer of the perfect man praying to the Father in heaven as nobody could ever pray. It said that nothing concentrates your mind quite so much as your coming execution. It is the last night. Tomorrow he'll be dead. He's praying about his death to his God. Nobody ever had such a perfect eternal filial relationship with the Father as this Son of God, this Messiah, this man Jesus. And as we listen, we notice that he is in great distress. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This is not how we usually see Jesus. In the rest of Mark's gospel, as we've wound our way through it, he always seemed to be in control. Faced with evil spirits, with demon-possessed people, enemies out to kill him, even when the storm of sea in the boat, he is asleep or he walks on the water. Lepers and other people deemed to be unclean came to him and touched him, but he remains in control. Crowds press around him, and he even knows when one particular person touches him in the midst of the crowds. The multitudes are there, hungry, and he feeds them with apparent ease. Whatever comes his way, he always comes out in control, cool, unfazed, able to cope with every situation. But now, suddenly you see a different Jesus. Now you see, right at the end, he is greatly distressed and troubled, very sorrowful, even to death. He's facing something here that even the Son of God is fearful of. He's facing the death that he'd been predicting all along. There is often a contrast made between Socrates and Jesus at this point. Socrates too was killed by execution. He was seen as the corrupter of morals of youth and forced to drink poison. In his final dialogue with his friends, his disciples, as they gathered around him, they are all crying and weeping and wailing, and he rebukes them. He says they're not mourning for him, they're mourning for themselves. They should be glad for him that he's going to a better place. Their crying is not, really about him and for him at all. So persuaded are they by the cleverness of Socrates that they decide they'll suicide with him as well because it would be better off for them. And then Socrates had to go into a long argument to persuade them not to suicide, and it's one of the very first long discussions on the morality of suicide you'll find. It's in Socrates' writing, Plato's writings about Socrates, as he persuades his disciples not to suicide, but to let him go ahead and suicide. For Socrates, the verdict on life and death are these famous words: "And for me, I am confident that it is better to die than live. Therefore, I have no resentment against those who have caused my death. And now we go, I to death, you to life. But which of us is the better state? God alone knows." Cool, calm, collected, rational, reasonable, philosophic to the end. It's only God who knows who's better off. But it's not only God who knows. The Son of God also knew. That is why he could not face it with the calm poise of Socrates. That's why he couldn't treat it with peaceful composure. That is why he is in deep distress and sorrow, because unlike Socrates, Jesus knew what death held. He knew that what it held for him. He withdrew in horror from death. People today are always trying to calm people down in the face of death. We're being reassured over and over again that everything's okay. There's nothing to fear. There's just great white warm light embracing us, welcoming us, inviting us onwards on our journey into... It is of the evil one, the persuasion that there is nothing to fear in death. God makes it perfectly clear there is much to fear in death. Jesus, face to face with death, was in the deepest distress and sorrow, for unlike Socrates, he knew from the scriptures the meaning of death. For death may be statistical and quantitatively fairly normal, but death is never qualitatively normal. Death is obscene. It is the denial of life. Death is being cut off from God and from all relationships. Death is the punishment of God upon sin. Death is the entry into the wrath of God and the punishment upon sin in the age to come. Socrates didn't know God's word. In fact, his claim to fame was, if you know about Socrates, that he didn't know anything, which said made him 1 point smarter than everybody else, because everyone else thinks they know something when he knew that he knew nothing. He was right there. He knew nothing about the punishment of God upon sin. He didn't know that it was appointed to every man to die once, and after that the judgment. Jesus knew all that and more. Jesus knew that in his death the Lord was laying upon him the sin of us all. Jesus knew that in his death, he who had always lived in perfect unity and harmony with his Father was to be ripped apart from him. Jesus knew that though he was innocent, though he knew no sin, yet the sin of the world was to be so laid upon him that he would become sin itself. He would become the very embodiment of sin. Jesus knew that in his death, he would be abandoned by his God. And so in verse 35 we read the summary of the prayer of the distressed Jesus face to face with the reality of the wrath of God in judgment and death. We read, "Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Two elements to it. Firstly, if it's possible. See, this is the prayer about what is and isn't possible. If there is any other way, as Matthew's gospel records it, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. If there was any other possible alternative, please give it to us. Was there another way to deal with the sin of the world? Was there another person who could deal with the sin of the world for us? Is there any other way? Any other conceivable possible way? The old hymn writer had it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He and he only. For there was nobody else who was sinless enough to pay for the sins of the world. There was no one else who was God enough to pay for the sins of all humanity. There was no other way than God taking the sin of the world upon himself. There is no other possibility. But the prayer itself was that the hour would pass. Don't be deceived, friends. Jesus didn't want to die. Jesus prayed that he didn't die. He didn't want to die because anybody who wants to die is not right in the head. That's why we take them into psychiatric care and we'll schedule them. It's not right. For in the death of any man is the wrath of God upon sin. Jesus knew about death. He didn't want to die. Jesus knew what it held for him. He would have been irrational to desire it. He prayed with earnestness that the hour might pass from him, that God might find, even at this 11th hour, some other way, that there might be some other time in which it would be more acceptable. He knew that it was the plan and purpose of God that he should die. He repeatedly prophesied. Chapter after chapter we've noticed it, that Jesus prophesied it would happen. He knew that this is what he'd come into the world to do, but he still didn't want to do it. He still did not want to face the wrath of God. He still did not want to face being cut off from life and from the Father of life. For he knew the horror he was about to face. He didn't underestimate the dreadfulness of death. Oh, the stupidity of the Australian, especially male, in their joking about, oh, well, it'll be all right. I mean, it'll be a great pub crawl. All my mates will be there. We'll be able to down some tinnies together. The sheer rank stupidity of that blasphemy. For when the one man who knew what death really meant was face to face with death, he was in deep distress. Folly and the madness of people who think that death is okay. So in verse 36 we come to the prayer itself, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's a prayer like all prayer, based upon God as Abba, Father. Abba being the Aramaic word meaning father. Familiar, personal word, dad. But there was particular poignancy in calling God by this intimate family name of the child asking his father for protection and help when his father's will was his death. He came to do his father's will. He asked his father for help at this critical, crucial moment. He asked his father, his Abba, if there's any other possible way. And the prayer was not only an appeal to a loving relationship with the father, but it's also based on the power and ability of that father. For he prayed, all things are possible for you. He wanted whatever was possible, and he was praying to God for whom all things are possible, praying to his loving, almighty Father God. He taught that all things were possible. Back in chapter 9, the father of the boy with the unclean spirit, he cries out in despair in verse 22, "If you can do anything, have compassion upon us." And Jesus responded, "All things are possible for the one who believes." Or again in chapter 10, when the rich young ruler turns aside and he says to the disciples, "Rich men cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples then say in 10:25, "Then who can be saved?" To which Jesus replied, "With man, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And so now in the garden, he turns to God, his Father, in prayer. He turns to the one for whom all things are possible and says, "Is there any possibility? Remove this cup from me." The cup of the Lord's wrath that Israel was forced to drink. But before they reached the bitter dregs, God took the cup away. You find it in Isaiah, for it says there, "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." God was able to take the cup of wrath away from Israel, for if he hadn't taken the cup of wrath away from Israel, Israel would have been no more. Israel was punished, but not punished to the end. Because if Israel had been punished to the end, there would have been no Jesus Christ, for there would have been no Israel. Israel was rescued at the last minute from the full extension of God's wrath. And now Jesus is saying, "Take the cup from me." He was asking God to do the same for him. They were drinking God's wrath on their sins. He was about to drink the wrath not on his sins, but on the sins of the whole world. "Please remove this cup from me, for it is a dreadful thing," says the scriptures, "to fall into the hand of the living God. For our God," says the scriptures, "is a consuming fire." But then at that moment, we have one of the most magnificent examples of godliness and holiness. One of the most magnificent moments in all history and words that were ever spoken. Then at that moment, in a sense, we were saved. The moment when he submitted fully to his Father's will. The moment when he was faithful to his Father, even unto death. For at that moment, he then prayed, "Yet, not what I will, but what you will." There it is. In just those few little words, the history of mankind was hung, and the salvation of humanity became a reality. There is captured the first and final truly godly man, living in perfect submission to his Father, choosing willingly to die for the salvation of mankind, choosing willingly to do his Father's will, not serving himself, but serving God and serving others. It's the irony of the call at the cross, when they call out, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." True. He could not save others and save himself. The only way he could save others was by not saving himself. There was no possibility for him to save himself if he were to save others. So while Jesus is expressing his desire not to die, he also expresses his ultimate desire to serve God rather than self. The choice of the best over the good. It's always a hard choice to make, isn't it? Friends, there are many lessons for us in this incredible prayer. too many for the 10 minutes or so we've got remaining. But let me just outline for you quickly four or five. I think it's five, isn't it? A to E that we have there. Firstly, there are terrific lessons here about prayer. I've written a book on prayer called Prayer and the Voice of God, which you can buy. There's a couple of copies in the bookshop, which you can buy, which raises the whole issue of prayer because it's such an important issue and so clearly misunderstood. Here is a wonderful, perfect example of prayer. Praying to God as Father is how we always pray. Praying to God who is powerful and willing to help is how we pray. Asking whatever you want is a right and proper thing to do, but not demanding God to do what we want him to do, rather asking according to his will. Asking God and asking God for God's will to be done rather than our own desires to be done. It's always right to me to be saying, please God, help me to, provided I'm saying, but nevertheless not what I want, but you want. For that's really what matters. I may want to go to Beijing and appear in the Olympic Games, and there's nothing wrong with me asking God that he would enable me to improve my speed a little, to get down the 100 metres in time, to be a, there's nothing wrong with an old man praying a stupid prayer. And God in his power and ability may even be able to do it. It's always possible that all the other competitors will fall over and you run through. We've seen it, haven't we? That is how we got our first gold medal in ice skating. So it can happen, can't it? I can always pray, God, you are the God of the impossible. You do this for me, please. There's nothing wrong with asking for it. Provided I want God's will for my life more than my will for my life. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Some people very foolishly saying that praying your will be done is a sign of lack of faith. You should just tell God what you want and name it and claim it. But this prayer shows that's not right. It was Jesus who prayed your will be done. It's Jesus prayed it even when he knew what God's will was. It was not lack of faith, it's the very expression of faith to say, not what I want, but what you want. I trust you, I rely upon you, you know better, you know what's for my best. I may think it might be for my best to have a gold medal, but God knows that it hasn't so far been for my best, otherwise he would have given me one. He knows what's for my best, and it's not that. And this prayer also illustrates to us the issue of unanswered prayer. For Jesus asks the cup to be removed from him, and yet, rise, let's go, see, my betrayer is at hand. No, the cup was given to him. Here is the perfect Son asking the perfect, powerful, loving Father for something that was perfectly good, and the answer was no. Prayer is not directing God as to what he's to do. Prayer is asking God if he would do something for you. And sometimes the answer is no. But notice, he prayed for God's will more than his desires, and so actually the answer was yes. God's will was done. And the scriptures teach us he was heard, because in Hebrews chapter 5 we read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, notice why, for his reverence. Very interesting little unusual word there in the Greek. It means his submission, his reverence, his acceptance of God's sovereign power. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered and so became the source of salvation for us. He was heard for his submission to his Father. He didn't fall into temptation like the disciples. He learnt rather what obedience meant, what it costs to go all the way obedient to his Father, and so he became the sympathetic high priest who understands how to obey God even in the face of death. Now, there's so much more to prayer than I could talk about here, but there is a book. By all means, go buy one. Secondly, we learn about the Trinity. Again, we don't learn everything about the Trinity, but there's only a very important little aspect to notice here. For the Son submits to the Father. He seeks to do the Father's will. He prays to Father as God. Yet he is God the Son and equally divine with his Father. There is only one God, and the three persons of the Godhead are all equal. And yet one submits to another. Just because you submit to another person doesn't mean you're inferior to the other person. I submit to policemen. I don't think I'm inferior to policemen. But when they wear the uniform, then I am responsible as a citizen to submit to them. We are equally human. We have equal rights before the courts. But it is right to submit to them. They are younger than me. Younger and younger, I notice. Every year they get younger. But yet, I, the elder, submit to the younger because of the uniform they wear. Submission and equality are two different issues that should not be confused. We learn also about temptation, as we saw last week. The disciples didn't pray and fell in the hour of temptation, whereas Jesus continued watchful and prayerful and stood up under the pressure, the greatest temptation that came. So often you and I fall in temptation because we have not proactively prayed. Suddenly the thing comes upon us and we haven't been watchful, we haven't been prayerful, we haven't been seeking. And when we do pray, we don't pray for God's will to be done, we pray for our own will to be done, which really prepares us to do the wrong thing. We should in all situations be praying for God's will to be done. And fourthly, we learn about death and wrath. For here we see the struggle that Jesus was really in. It's the struggle with sin and with judgment, with the wrath of God and the punishment of sins. We see the horror of sin-bearing that he had to endure, the awesome pain. It wasn't the physical pain. There was physical pain, but that's not what it was about. That's why the movie called The Passion was so completely wrong. It was historically wrong, factually wrong, information wrong, but it had the wrong focus. It was all about the physical pain that Jesus experienced. Please, do not underestimate it. It was physically painful to be crucified. It's true, but that's not the real pain. The real pain was the spiritual pain, not just the spiritual pain of martyrdom. There are many martyrs. It was more than that. It was the spiritual pain of becoming sin, of receiving the wrath of God, of bearing the sin of the world. For there on the cross, the Father and Son, who had always lived in unity, were separated by sin and by wrath and by death. And so we hear the Son crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me, deserted me, left me?" There are few things in life that are so devastating as broken relationships. And the closer the relationship, the more painful the break. And there is no relationship closer than the Father and the Son, who lived in perfect unity for all eternity. And now on the cross, as the sin of the world is laid upon him, his Father leaves him. That's what Jesus saw in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, "Please, if there is any other possible way." This is the struggle of the garden. And it's why it's so blasphemous for people to suggest that they could be saved by some other means, by doing their own good works. If it were possible to be saved by doing your own good works, would not God have spared his own Son? Would he have not said, "Don't worry about it, Jesus. They're good enough. It'll be okay." It's why it's so blasphemous for people to think that there could have been somebody else who could have saved them. Some other human prophet. Would not God have said, "Come on, Jesus, don't worry about it. Muhammad will pay for them. Buddha's paid for them. Confucius will pay for them. Karl Marx," he wouldn't pay for anybody. God does not take anybody else because there was no one else good enough who could pay the price for sin. It's why it's so blasphemous for people to think that sin is unimportant or that death is not awesome and fearful. Which brings us to the last lesson, love. For the love of God doesn't... It's not have a nice day, enjoy your meal, God loves you. The love of God is seen in the death of Jesus. God shows his love for us, writes the scriptures, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his own Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or the most famous verse of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he could bear to have his Son calling out for such mercy and yet give him for your sin and for mine. God so loved you and me. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that you can hear the Son talk to the Father and see something, just a glimpse, of how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your love and kindness to us. So we thank you that your Son was so faithful to you, even unto death, that he submitted not to his own will, but to your will, that your love for the salvation of mankind might be put into effect. We praise you for this, Father, and pray that we may ever sing your praises and trust your Son, that we might know the salvation that is won for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.